So you're already tuned in to what the topic is. Maybe I'll just give a little background. The Vedic literature, the literature is written in Sanskrit 5,000 years ago, are vast. The body of Vedic literature is more than a lifetime it would take to read it all, what to speak of getting an understanding of it. The Vedas themselves are structured in such a way that there's different aspects of knowledge. There's a section of the Vedas that's about medicine. Ayurveda, you've heard? Yeah? A little bit. You've heard the word Ayurveda. Ayurveda is that section of the Vedas that deals with medicine or health. And there's literature that deals with architecture. And, you know, like a university has many departments of knowledge. History, sociology, self-realization, whatever you can think of. The Vedas has its department of knowledge. And of all of those departments of knowledge have a goal or an aim, an objective, and that's self-realization, to align whatever it is that you do towards that goal. And so the pinnacle of that self-realization objective is found in the Srimad Bhagavatam. The Srimad Bhagavatam teaches, for example, there's a reality beyond this one. This is the temporary, now you see it, now you don't place. And then there's a place that's eternal. You know, kingdom of God. And in that kingdom of God realm, there's features that are realized progressively. An all-pervasive existence feature. A localized feature. And a personal feature. And the Bhagavatam is focusing on the personal feature, which is the basis and support of all the others. The material and the spiritual realm are resting upon the personal aspect of the Supreme, the source of everything. That was like this comment when Mother De Soto looked inside Krishna's mouth. She saw the universe. That's just one part, that's the material part, and everything is within Krishna. So, according to the Bhagavatam and the Vedic picture, time moves in cycles, just like, you know, a clock or summer, fall, winter, spring, or just ages of mankind. There's small circles, big circles, medium circles. Things move in not exactly circles, but cycles. Time is cyclical. And in the four is that the wind? Hey, it is windy out. Okay, maybe you didn't close the door. In short, Krishna appears very rarely. It's a big number. How many thousands of years or millions of years before each time? So when Krishna appears in Vrindavan, it's very rare. It is said that in the spiritual realm, beyond this material realm, there's spiritual planets, plural. And amongst those spiritual planets, one is the superlative, it's Krishna Loka, where Krishna's pastimes are eternally being performed, and from time to time, he descends with everybody and everything, or expansions of them, into this realm to display what the spiritual world is like to attract our hearts and minds through his activities and pastimes. And then through sound vibration to hear, chant, and remember those wonderful activities. So that's what we're going to be reading from. It's a section of the Bhagavatam describing the sequential pastimes from the time of Krishna's appearance, which is pretty amazing. Not like in a hospital. Very different. And here's an example. When he appears, he appears in an adult forearm form. No umbilical cord, nothing. The prayers are offered by his mother and father, and then he says to them, several lifetimes ago, you underwent long period of austerities with the request, with the hope that you could have a son like me, the personality of Godhead. And so I appeared to you in this very same form and said not only that lifetime, but in three successive lifetimes. And so here's lifetime number three. And I'm fulfilling your desire because of your pure love. I've come as your son. Looking a little different than a normal son. But so there's many things that happened after that. His mother, Devaki, she said, if you can assume a small childlike form, the king has made a vow that he was going to try to kill you. So if you're really small, then I can try to hide you when he comes. Which doesn't make any sense. Because she's very clear, and he confirmed that he's God, and who can kill God? But her motherly affection is so strong, she makes this irrational request, and he assumes a childlike form, and he goes to another place and performs pastimes. Pastimes meaning, it's not like child development. Meaning, you know, he's exhibiting pastimes means within God there's everything. So he has his spiritual potencies. And by his spiritual potencies, he sometimes displays his divinity. And sometimes he cries or crawls or does things that parents simply love having their children do without all the detail. Parents know what nice to have their children do things. So he does those things, but the object of their affection is the personality of Godhead, a person. And they're having parental affection like mothers have parental affection, but they're pure devotees directing that devotion to the Supreme Person. So it's very amazing and very sweet. And, not easy to understand by our, three-dimensional space and mind doesn't even understand matter so well, what to speak of what's beyond. So we just ended with, as I was describing before we began, there in the courtyard of his mother and father, there were two trees. And there were the particular type of tree is also specified. It's an Arjuna tree, which is kind of like harder than oak wood. It's really hard wood with deep roots and not like, balsa wood or bamboo or something. It's really hard. So the little boy, just a toddler, he had just begun toddling. The little toddler pulled over two trees. And from the two trees came these effulgent forms of denizens of the spiritual world, denizens of heaven. And they offered prayers to Krishna. They, with his permission, they went back to their heavenly realm, now purified of their pride and so forth. And now we're beginning the next chapter. So here's the chapter summary. This chapter describes how the inhabitants of Gokula left Gokula and went across the Jamuna River to Vrindavan, and how Krishna dealt with Vatsasura and Bakasura. That's chapter summary. When the twin Yamala Arjuna trees fell, they made a tremendous sound like that of falling thunderbolts. Being surprised, Krishna's father Nanda and the other elderly inhabitants of Gokula went to the spot where they saw the fallen trees and Krishna standing between them, bound to the ulukala, or the wooden grinding mortar. They could find no cause for the trees having fallen and Krishna's being there. They thought, this might be the work of some other wicked demon who had met Krishna on the spot. And they inquired from the playmates of Krishna about how the whole incident had taken place. The children properly described how everything had happened, but the elderly persons could not believe the story. Some of them, however, thought that it might be true, since they had already seen many wonderful incidents in connection with Krishna. Anyway, Nanda Maharaj immediately released Krishna from the ropes. Paragraph. In this way, Krishna, at every day and every moment, displayed wonderful incidents to increase the parental affection of Nanda Maharaj and Yashoda, who thus felt both surprise and joy. The breaking of the Yamala Arjuna's trees was one of these wonderful pastimes. Paragraph. One day, this is a summary of what's coming attractions in the chapter. One day, a fruit vendor approached Nanda Maharaj's house, and Krishna gathered some food grains with his little palms and went to the vendor to exchange the grains for fruit. On the way, almost all the grains fell from his palms, and only one or two grains remaining. But the fruit vendor, out of affection, accepted these grains in exchange for as much fruit as Krishna could take. As soon as she did this, her basket became filled with gold and jewels. Celebrated pastime. Paragraph, last paragraph. Thereafter, the elderly cowherd men decided to leave Gokula because they saw that in Gokula there was always some disturbance. They decided to go to Vrindavan, Brajadham. That's on the other side of the Jamuna River. And the next day, they all departed. It was really quick. Moving process. In Vrindavan, both Krishna and Balaram, after finishing their childhood pastimes, began to take charge of the calves and send them to the pasturing ground. During this time, a demon named Vatsasura entered among the calves. He assumed the form of a calf. While another asura in the shape of a big duck was also trying to kill Krishna. The playmates of Krishna narrated all these stories to their mothers. The mothers could not believe their children, Krishna's playmates. But because of full affection, they enjoyed these narrations of Krishna's activities. That's a chapter summary. Krishna's childhood was full of adventure. So here's the first verse of chapter 11. There's a narrator and the person hearing. This is the whole format. And the person who is narrating is named Shukadeva Goswami, and he's a very special person in many ways. One of those many ways was from his birth, he was self-realized. He realized fully that he wasn't his body, that he was the animating spark of the soul within the body, and it was fully realized in that consciousness, spiritual consciousness. Didn't have to go to school, he didn't have to do anything, he was born like that. And from his father, he learned about the personal feature besides this impersonal feature of spirit. He learned of the personal feature of the source of everything, Krishna. And he became very attracted. And he heard and was trained by his father in the science of the personal feature of God. And then he became the speaker, having heard from his father. And the person he's speaking to is a king. And the king, some misfortune came to him. He was going to die in 7 days. And so the king, hearing that he was going to die in 7 days, relinquished his kingdom, turned his kingdom over to his eldest son, sent on the bank of the sacred river, and requested all the sages to come and be present for his departure. And among those sages was Sukadeva Goswami, who's now explaining things to the king. So Sukadeva Goswami continued, "Oh, King Parikshit, when the Yamala Arjun trees fell, all the cowherd men in the neighborhood, hearing the fierce sound and fearing thunderbolts, went to the spot." There's different commentators writing. First is just one sentence summary. This 11th chapter describes the release of Krishna from the mortar, that's the grinding mortar, buying fruits, entering Vrindavan, herding the cows in the forest, and dealing with Vatsasura and Bakasura, these two demons mentioned. Jiva Goswami writes, "They," the elders, cowherd men, "hurried to the spot. The sound was like thunder without clouds. They worried about the two boys being attacked. Mother Yashoda and other women did not come first, though they were close, because they had fainted." Shukadeva addresses the king as, "O best of the Kurus," as if he would give protection, since Nanda and others were in fear. Of course, this was a pastime that already had taken place. He's just in an ecstatic mood speaking like this. Sanatan Goswami writes, "They heard from far off the sound of the two trees falling, loud like thunder. They came outside of their houses to this place where the trees were previously growing. Yashoda and the other elder cowherd ladies could not come quickly. The women came later. Thunder without clouds indicates something inauspicious." Paragraph. "Oh, best of the Kurus," that's the king, "you are the protector of the Kuru dynasty and a great devotee. Your grandfather was similarly always anxious for your safety, worried with great affection." Then, verse number 2, "The cowherd men saw the fallen Yamala Arjun trees on the ground, but they were bewildered, because even though they could directly perceive that the trees had fallen, they could not trace out the cause for their having done so." And this is now Prabhupada's purport. Considering all the circumstances, had this been done by Krishna? He was standing on the spot, and his playmates described that this had been done by him. Had Krishna actually done this? Or were these merely stories? This was a cause of bewilderment. And Jiva Goswami, commentator, writes, they saw the two trees completely uprooted, lying on the ground. Though it was possible to see that the mortar had pulled the trees down, they were unaware of that, since they were far away and confused, and the branches covered up the view. Aware of the situation, they were in doubt. Seeing the situation, they would first become overcome by fear, or with fear, not trying to see the cause of the trees falling. Then, even knowing the cause, they would not be inquisitive. Coming closer, they saw Krishna covered with the branches and said in pain, oh, who has done this? This is astonishing. Why have they done this? Another scripture describes, Harivamsa describes this incident, quote, how did these two trees, big as a cowherd's family's house, fall? Without wind or rain, without being struck by lightning, without being attacked by elephants? Sanatan Goswami writes, they saw the trees completely uprooted lying on the ground. Though it was possible to understand the cause of the trees falling there, they were bewildered and could not understand. And one more commentary. Jiva Goswami writes, there they saw the fallen pair of Arjuna trees on the ground, but they were bewildered, so that they could not trace out the cause of their falling, though they saw the cause, Krishna, bound by the rope to the mortar, which he was dragging. Quote, who had done this? This is astonishing. Why? What a disaster. The cowherd men became frightened. Paragraph. Though it was possible to see that the mortar had pulled the trees down, they were unaware of that, since they were far away and confused, and the branches covered up their view. Thus, they began to investigate, wandering about. Then, coming closer, seeing Krishna covered by branches, they were in pain. Who has done this? This is astonishing. What has caused this? That's the end. Or the beginning, just the introduction. There's this saying, as above, so below. You're familiar with that saying. I use that phrase, one of the places I visit is China. It's a nice place. People are wonderful. And it turns out there is such a phrase in China as well. As above, so below. And one of the applications of that principle is the above is the eternal kingdom of God. And here is the below part, the reflection of that. In Bhagavad Gita, we find in chapter 15, there's this description of a tree that's upside down, where the roots grow up and the branches grow down. There's no such tree. But the tree that is with the roots up and the branches down, it's a reflection. Just like if you stand at the edge of a pond or a lake, you can see on the opposite shore, there's a tree, it's normal. But you look at the reflection in the lake or the pond and you see the upside down one. So, as above, so below, but the one below is upside down. It's only a reflection. The reality, you going now go to the, what this is a metaphor of, the reality exists. And this, what we experience here, is a reflection of that reality. So there's activities here because there's activities in the reality or in the spiritual realm. And in the spiritual realm, those activities are all permanent and eternal. And that's a little inconceivable. What's an activity that's eternal? Because here everything takes time. And that's another nice teaching found in Bhagavad Gita, that time makes things happen. Time is not just movements of the hands of a clock, but it's energy, kala shakti, time energy, that moves matter. And as discussed before, it moves matter in cycles, like summer, fall, winter, spring, or day and night, or whatever are the patterns of the cycles of time. It brings things into being that last for some time, and then they're removed. Everything that happens here requires time. And everything in the spiritual realm doesn't require time. It's timeless. It's beyond our little mind's capacity to conceive of, but that's the description found within the Vedic literature. And these pastimes of Krishna, they're eternal pastimes. The love of God is not, doesn't come and go. It's eternal. And living entities that reside in the kingdom of God, they have love that's eternal and pure. There's no material, there's no selfish, there's no time-bound, come-and-go kind of experiences or affection. It's unlimited. And so that the source of everything creates this world, the reflection is created by the image that it is causing the reflection. And the surface of the reflection is the mind's desires. We can say the mind, or we can say desire, or the mind's desires. That's the reflecting surface. That's the lake or the pond. And we see things through that lens, through that medium of the mind's desires. The description that we're reading is describing where there isn't a mind with material desire or self-centered desire, you know, the kingdom of love and what that's like, where activities are eternal and expressions of love are eternal, and it's a perfect reciprocation of a living entity's hankering for loving relation and mutual loving exchange in the spiritual plane. But from time to time, those activities are manifested here, and this is a recording of those activities that Krishna performed, showing loving exchanges. So from time to time, when Krishna would perform those activities, he would display his divinity. And because of the loving affection so being so strong, they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that he's divinity. He's just our son or our dear friend or something, depending upon the nature of that love. And they would become bewildered or amazed or confused or, and when things would normalize again, they'd get back into being the friend or being the beloved or being the father, mother, or whatever it is. Engaging in ongoing next activities of Krishna's exchanges of love. because he appeared in this world, Krishna appeared in this world, there are persons that he dealt with that weren't pure. He dealt with those that are pure, and he dealt with those that were not pure. And in all circumstances, those that were not pure, he served to elevate them. And he did so in very unique, interesting ways. This one is we just discussed. The Vedas, like all religious teachings, speak above this earthly realm, there's a heavenly realm. But that heavenly realm, according to the Vedas, is another temporary place. And in that temporary place means it's created, and after the universe is withdrawn, that place is also withdrawn. And the people who reside in the heavenly realm, they're extremely pious, and the fruits of their piety include beauty, knowledge, wealth, strength, fame. So it's really easy for people who have all those things to become proud of those things, unless the heart is pure. Pride is going to be there. That's not so good. If pride's in the heart, it destroys things good. So these two sons of Kuvera, they were proud. And in that pride, they did some wild things. They offended a great sage, Narada. So they then had this opportunity to become free from pride and become delivered. And Krishna did in a very creative way. The chapter that we didn't, the two chapters that we didn't discuss describe the creativity of the loving exchange between Krishna and his mother. And that pastime, it's so celebrated, we spend a whole month every day, you know, honoring the pastime of Krishna being tied around the waist by a rope by his mother. And that's what his name means. Damo is waist, and Udara means going around his waist. So it's Damodar is one of Krishna's names. It's identifying the pastime of Mother Yashoda binding Krishna with rope. But because he's the Supreme Lord, who can bind him with rope? She couldn't bind him with rope. So she got several ropes and tied the several ropes together, and it was the same 2 inches too short to go around his waist. She got more ropes. Pretty, you know, logical thing to do. And the rope wouldn't go around his waist. Still the same 2 inches too short. She was really puzzled. Why is it 2 inches? No matter how much rope I get, it's always 2 inches too short. And the explanation given is, by our own endeavor, we can't achieve what we may want to achieve. By our own endeavor alone, we're dependent upon mercy. Especially in relation to the personal feature of God. So when he saw the intensity of love of Mother Yashoda, he then withdrew his resistance to have her bind him, and he exhibited his mercy potency so she could bind him with rope. But in the course of that pastime, he's behaving like a little child, crying, rubbing his eyes again and again, his body trembling as if he's afraid, not even as if he's afraid. He's exhibiting a pastime as a child here might with their mother, where he is feeling afraid, which is quite confusing. He who is the source of everything is afraid. He who is almighty and all-powerful, the control of everyone and everything, is afraid of his mother because she has a rope and has a little stick in her hand. It's the affection, as mothers are enjoying the affection of interacting with small children, their child. Krishna enjoys the love of Mother Yashoda as she's exhibiting motherly affection towards him. She's thinking, he stole butter. And I don't mind if he breaks the butter pots and does naughty things, but if he steals and I don't do anything, he grows up and he becomes a big thief. I've failed as a mother. I have to do something. I have to teach him he can't steal. That was her her motherly affection determination. And out of the strength of her love, Krishna allowed her to bind him. That's the celebration of that particular pastime, why it's so much loved and appreciated, because of the extent of her love to bind Krishna with rope. And then, so she went about her household duties, and Krishna is there with his little friends, because they saw the whole thing, with the mother binding him. So he saw these two trees, and then he remembered, my devotee, Narada Muni, he said I would deliver them. So I better go deliver them. Because Krishna, he doesn't have to do anything for anybody. But he likes to uphold the word of his devotee. Exalted devotee Narada said, Krishna will deliver you. So he liberated them from that position of being trees. And the rest we've already described. So these are quite otherworldly. And because it's recorded in this ancient text and accepted by generations and generations and generations of self-realized souls as authoritative text, we're benefiting just by hearing them and getting a glimpse of what Krishna Loka is like, what the spiritual world is like, what loving exchange that's otherworldly is like. It looks like something here, just like the reflection of a tree looks like a tree. Supposing it's an apple tree. So in the apple tree, there's apples. And the reflection, there's apples. But there's no substance in the reflection. It doesn't satisfy. And the reality gives satisfaction. It's the sound vibration, spiritual sound vibration, has the capacity to carry us to that spiritual consciousness and the spiritual realm. The soul can move towards the kingdom of God just through sound, through spiritual sound. That's the mystical consequence of hearing that which is beyond our comprehension with our material faculties, to then hear sound vibration of the spiritual realm as Krishna is displaying the same pastimes he performs in the kingdom of God here on earth for worldly people to hear, recite, remember, appreciate, get puzzled by. Loving exchange. So what we've been doing is we have these readings, see if there are people that are present that would like to discuss anything. And then otherwise there's online questions usually.
Sure. Yes, Maharaj. My name is Brick.
This is for the online people. It's not for in the room.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Thank you. In regards to the eternal love that you mentioned, my wife and I were talking about the concept of soulmates, and we're curious if you could explain that from a Vedic standpoint, if there is such a concept between man and wife as there is in some Christian beliefs, I suppose.
I don't know anything authoritative about that topic. I know it's a buzz in the world today, and I don't know if it has roots in the Vedic tradition or not. I don't know if it has roots in the Christian tradition or not. There's certainly a concept of karmic link. Persons with like attracts like. So, but that's a karmic link. So there is such a thing. Like why I was born this mother and father instead of somebody, whatever else it could have been. There's some karmic link. And similarly, in this life, what I do has bearing, good and bad, karmically on my other family members. You know, so for, but specific to the question of soulmates, I know that there are people that hold that to be a reality or a truth, but I don't know anything in the Vedic tradition or Christian tradition. Do you know anything in the Christian tradition that speaks to that specifically? Soulmates? Either of you? You gotta speak into the microphone so people can hear.
Sorry.
The Mormon faith has that idea, yes?
Yes, Maharaj, they do.
Okay. Can you share a little bit what the Mormon faith says about it?
From our understanding, which is also fairly new,
it's remote understanding.
A ceremony that's marriage within their temple, and that's an eternal marriage. And then the husband and wife and family, they can stay together in eternity. Yeah.
So when the body is finished, then what happens to the soul?
They go to the kingdom of heaven, from my understanding.
Well, what happens if you don't go to the kingdom of heaven? Then what's the soulmate idea? Don't know. Do you have an idea?
Well, as far as I understand it, it's basically there's several planes.
Yes, there's planes.
Shapes,
yeah.
Steps. So basically, if you don't go to where God is, you have a chance, a second chance to redeem yourself in a place of study, in a place of where you learn about.
Okay. So you go to that place and your husband and wife again.
Correct.
Okay. That's their teaching.
You're binded for eternity, basically.
Well, there's a different body, but the same soul. Is that right?
Right.
Okay. Interesting.
I mean, we're not very, very knowledgeable on a concept. It's just very brief of what we know. And, we were just discussing about that topic. Like you said, it's very in the buzz right now, and we've been hearing it quite often. So we were just
curious
about
that. Okay. Anything else? Anything? You want to?
So in our discussion, I think Adam had, we discussed this chapter 15 reflection, and Adam had a question once, like, this all seems so real. So today you mentioned that the water or the lake is the material or the mind's desire.
Yes.
Through which we see. So can we understand that through our mind's desire we see this material world, which means that's why everything, even though it's all seems real, but there's no substance, meaning there's no, like, real enjoyment or...
There's no spiritual enjoyment. But so that's... How do we... The essence of the question is, it looks so real, how can we get beyond it looks so real, it must be real, until it's, you know, it's just a reflection. How do we bridge that gap? That's the question? Not exactly.
I'm not sure what she's asking.
Okay, well, let's run to the question. One of the terms used in Sanskrit for Krishna's potencies, there are different terms, but one of those terms is maya. And now there's the illusory potency called mahamaya, and the illusory potency makes things look real or substantial. Like, you know, here's a table. It's, you know, tell me it's not substantial. Let me hit you over the head with it. Do you tell me it's not substantial? It's substantial. But substance has a different meaning in the Sanskrit term. Substantial means it exists. The Sanskrit word is sat. So before this was table, it was something else. It was a tree. And before it was a tree, it was something else. And before it was that something else, it was something else. And after it's table, it's going to be something else. Now it's table. So it's the energy is substantial. It's real. But the category is not. It's now you see it, now you don't. And it can be a long time that you see it. Or it's in the form of a table or a mountain or a something or anything. And then it's withdrawn. Now you see it, now you don't. So the material and the prakriti, that's real. The form is not. And the experience of the form is likewise not substantial. So, you know, I'm putting objects on the table. It's being used. And, you know, there's a utility purpose and an appearance function and so forth. But all of those are temporary. But it appears to be real because it's Krishna's potency, Mahamaya potency, has things appear to be real like the reflection appears to be the real thing or can appear to be the real thing. But there's no substance. There's no, from the soul perspective, there's no substance. Now you see it, now you don't. And from the soul perspective, there is substance. So there's Latin words for this too, and there's Sanskrit words for this too, and the English words are category. This is table. It's category. And before that it was tree, and before that it was earth, and before that it was whatever it was, you know, composed material that made up the earth. And then it decomposed. And then it became earth. And then it became a tree. Now it became a table. So the substance is the material energy. And then this is the category, table. So the material energy is real. And so the appearance of things, whatever those categories of things besides tables, everything, it appears to be reality. That's a potency of the Supreme Lord. And he has the capacity to withdraw that potency and exhibit another potency, the reality potency. That's Yogamaya potency. And the Yogamaya potency, Krishna can disclose himself, or he can disclose to you, or me, or any one of us, who we really are. Because I'm here today and gone tomorrow. And I had a certain mother and father in this lifetime, but who was my mother and father in the previous lifetime, in the previous lifetime, in the next lifetime? You know, unless you're a Mormon, I just get married in the Mormon church, then I know who my wife is going forward in time. But I may not recognize her. She may look different. We're definitely going to look different. So the spiritual reality is another potency. And the temporary appearance of things is the potency that we're accustomed to. So then, how do we get access to that reality that doesn't just like look real, but it's real? Sat and asat, those are two really short words. Sat means substance, or it exists. And asat means there's no substance, it doesn't exist. It doesn't permanently exist. It's like the magician pulling the rabbit out of the hat. I haven't seen it, but I've heard of it. The guy stands on the stage and he throws your hat, pulls the hat inside and outside and puts his hand in and lets somebody come up and, you know, it's just a hat. And then he reaches in and pulls a rabbit out of the hat. And everybody sees the rabbit and puts the rabbit back in the hat and the rabbit's gone. Like now you see it, now you don't. So the passage of time may be quick like that, or maybe really, really slow, but what's real in this thing that appears to be real? And real is eternal. And so this tree and the reflection of the tree is, there is a spiritual reality. And this is a reflection of that. So the reflection has some appearances for sure, but it doesn't have substance.
Thank you, Maharaj. I believe I recall what Pratibahu was referring to in a sense. Contemplating the, understanding that we are spirit soul and that I'm trying to comprehend in my mind what part of me that of the soul goes into the spiritual realm, so to say the memory or the personality or intelligence of the soul.
Spiritual spine. Think of it this way, maybe it'll help. A spark of consciousness. So the spark of consciousness is animating the body. When the spark leaves, kaput, consciousness is gone and the appearance of life is gone. It's a dead body when the soul goes. So it's the soul that goes to the spiritual world, not the memory of something here. It's the soul proper, the spark of consciousness. That's part of the spark is part of a big blazing fire, or the God. We're parts of God. So when you return to the spiritual world, you're in your spiritual form, as this body has a, you know, different forms, not always human. So, but the soul also has form. We have form here because the soul has form in the spiritual realm. And God has his spiritual form also. So we're, you know, form to form, face to face, individual soul to the supreme soul with loving activities. That's what goes. the spark of consciousness. But you know, then, and when that, like a seed, matures and becomes a little sprout, becomes a plant, becomes a bearer of other seeds and trees and flowers. Or excuse me, fruits and flowers. So the soul, in its maturing stage or developing stage, manifests spiritual form. Like a seed manifests whatever it is that's the seed of. Now how do we know these otherworldly things? We know these otherworldly things on the authority of Scripture. And that's theoretical or conceptual, and gradually can become realized. That's the good news. We can experience who we are, even within this body. It takes a mature stage of spiritual evolution or spiritual consciousness, but that's where the train's going. All aboard. Okay, how are we doing with the online questions?
This is from Atulya Mataji. You mentioned that time does not exist in the spiritual world.
Time as we know it does not exist in the spiritual world.
And exists in this world. So how does time factor operate on pure devotees in this world?
The world, the time as we know it, time, as Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, time I am the destroyer of all things. So time destroys, like bodies get old and get diseased and die. That's what bodies do. And time moves those. The time cycle keeps moving. It's summer is coming. So the time cycle acts on devotees. When summertime comes, it's summertime. So we're experiencing the effects of time in this physical realm, and it's moving in its cycles. And internally, the connection with timelessness or eternal time is something the devotees can experience on a spiritual plane of consciousness, incrementally or in proportionate to that, the strength of that connection with the source of everything, with Krishna. We can experience that eternal connection with Krishna. And the activities of exchanging loving dealings between Krishna and us, even in this plane.
This is from Amara Mataji. We always hear about pastimes, how Krishna reciprocates to the desires of the devotees. Devotees, demons, and also Krishna created this material world as reciprocation to the rebellion living entities. He also says, all surrender unto me. He also says, as all surrender unto me, I reciprocate accordingly. I'm curious to understand if Krishna does everything as a merciful reciprocation, or he does something just by his own impetus for his own pleasure. Is there any difference of mood when he does pastime and when he reciprocates?
He's a person, and as the Supreme Person, he's the Supreme Enjoyer. So he does, one can say it either way, not this way versus that way. That is to say, because he's the Supreme Enjoyer, He enjoys showing Mother Jasoda the universe within his mouth. He enjoys her astonishment when she sees it. He enjoys, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And simultaneously, he's reciprocating with her. Her love for him is such that he is stimulating her love for him. So it's not one or the other. It's simultaneously both. And like this example, when he pulled over the two trees, it was for the purpose of upholding the word of his devotee Narada. So it was done for his devotee Narada. But it was also, you know, there's multiple things. He was enjoying liberating these two fellows that were standing there as trees for who knows how long. And then they are feeling uplifted and grateful and purified by that contact with Krishna. So it's both things simultaneously. Whatever it is, there's both things simultaneously.
This is from Satish Bhatnagar Prabhu. Is it possible for another soul to enter someone's body? If yes, is there a way to reverse it?
Is there
a way to reverse it?
Well, interesting. One example of a soul entering another, an already existing body is a ghost. You know about ghosts, right? So, according to the Vedic picture, a ghost is someone that wrongfully took their own life, the body, but there's a natural duration for which the body would have lived by God's arrangement, and they interfered with it of their own volition. And so they're now in this subtle body without a gross body. That's what a ghost is. They have desires to enjoy, but no body through which to enjoy. And so they want to take over another body so they can enjoy. That's what a ghost is. And they're kind of spooky because they want to inhabit somebody and take over. So their ability to do that is made possible when someone becomes intoxicated or their consciousness is down, covered by ignorance, in sleep or intoxication or madness or something. When the lower modes of nature are prevailing, that's more inviting. And when the higher modes of nature are there, there's no possibility. So, but there's one example. And like, how to reverse it? You have to get a Ghostbuster. Or, here's a nice story. I'll tell the story. When we were in the beginning, we sang this song, Jai Radha Madhava. So the person that wrote that song was a very educated and elevated personality. He was a family man, and his occupation was he was a judge, not only a lawyer but a judge, and he was respected by the British government. They appointed him as a judge, which was really rare. And one of the places where he was appointed as a judge, in that place, there was a tree that was known, or at least it was believed by the local people, to be inhabited by a ghost. And so they were afraid of the ghost, so they would go make offerings to the ghost, so they would leave them alone. The ghost would leave them alone. And they would worship the ghost because they didn't want to have a problem. So when Bhaktivinoda Thakur was stationed there as a judge, he understood what to do. There was a priest or a brahmana, and he gave him some donation. There's some generosity, some gift for you. Just every day sit under the tree and recite the Srimad Bhagavatam every day. That's all you have to do. So read it out loud. So he read the entire Srimad Bhagavatam aloud. It took him a while. And on the final day, when he finished the final page of Srimad Bhagavatam, a branch of the tree broke off or at the top, and a voice was heard by the people who were around, where the ghost said, "I've now been freed from this curse of inhabiting this tree. I've been liberated by the sound of Srimad Bhagavatam," and he was gone. So read Srimad Bhagavatam, and the ghost, that's one example. There's others from Vedic culture. One king, his daughter was haunted by a ghost, and one great acharya, by reciting mantras and scriptures, she became free from the ghost. So the king was very indebted to the priest, etc. Here's examples.
This is from Sri Devi Mataji. In heavenly realm and other planets like Vaikuntha, souls are pure and self-realized. What is the reason behind their mistakes?
Well, in the heavenly realm, they're not fully pure. There's a mix. A lot of goodness and some mix of the other modes of nature. And the enjoying spirit is there. Otherwise, they would go to the kingdom of God, not just to heaven. And so that's why mistakes happen.
There are several questions from morning class also.
All right.
So this is Sanchari Mataji. Do the gopas and gopis have moments in the spiritual world where they realize Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, or are those pastimes only exhibited on the earthly planet?
The moments are just Krishna's, whatever a pure entity, a pure soul experiences is Krishna's mercy or Krishna's mercy or Krishna's mercy or Krishna's mercy. Whatever their experience is Krishna's mercy. So, but because their love is so strong, he can pull back the curtain, then close the curtain. Pull back the curtain. So there's moments by his arrangement they can experience, and that's called astonishment. And that's a kind of love. And then they forget everything because the curtain's closed again and they're back to being whatever they are, a friend or a parent or a something or something.
This is from Prakash Narayan Prabhu. What qualifies as Vaishnava Aparadha? Thus, small friction one might have when collaborating on a service qualify?
No.
Does the intention to hurt a devotee need to be there for it to be an aparadha?
No. Supposing, you know, you step on somebody's foot. That's different if you intend to, and if it's different if you don't intend to, but still it may hurt if you step on somebody's foot. So intention is more culpable. But unintentional may also be there, and we have to be cautious in both regards.
This is from Veda. Does Krishna understand the sufferings of his devotees even though he is not touched by material sufferings?
Even though he's not?
Touched by material sufferings.
Attached to?
Touched. By?
He's not suffering. Does he understand our suffering? That's the question. Veda's a 16-year-old girl. Yes, 16?
13?
13, that's right, 13. All right, that's right. She turned teenage. Okay, 13. Yeah, he's omniscient. He doesn't have to be subjected to our experience to know what our experience is. He's omniscient.
This is from Govinda Mohini Mataji. Regarding the holy festival, I want to understand, what did Prabhupada tell us to do? We see in some temples it's celebrated on big scale, and some temples it's not. So seeking clarification.
He didn't give, my understanding is limited about his instructions about that particular festival day. He didn't make a big deal about it. My understanding of why people make a big deal about it is because there are some people in India that make a big deal about it. He didn't. And there's some Western people that make a big deal about it because it's lots of fun. But he didn't make a big deal about it. I mean, it was mentioned modestly, but it wasn't like a major, major event in our calendar each year. There were events that were major, major. That's not one of them.
So she has a follow-up question. So if we come across something like this, currently we have Prabhupada disciples to guide us on what Prabhupada wanted. In future, when we don't have this opportunity, what should we do? How should we carry forward what Prabhupada wanted without making compromises?
Well, you know, what Prabhupada did and what Prabhupada wanted may not be identical. What he wanted was the world become Krishna conscious. The way he went about that was a certain way he went about that. But in principle, he wanted the world become Krishna conscious. So if something helps somebody become Krishna conscious, he may not have done it that way. The real test are people becoming Krishna conscious, or are things getting watered down? And then this becomes the liberals and the conservatives. The conservatives say, don't change anything. The liberals say, you have to be, adapt yourself to the modern context. And then there's the moderates. You know, it's just the world in which we live. So, and any tradition, not just religious, but any tradition has people in those camps. So, my advice to the person asking the question is, become very conversant in, like, the big picture, like, in different circumstances, Prabhupada did this, in different circumstances he did that. What's the big picture? So you can understand his mood. The big picture mood. And then follow that. And don't judge, what other people do. I'll give a little example. Just recently came up. There's a college graduate going on to medical school that I met this visit in Houston. And I found out later she has an issue about why devotees aren't vegan. Because in her value system, if you're taking dairy, you're promoting violence to cows. So how can you promote violence to cows? So I don't know what your practice is here, but I'll just leave that to the side. My reply was, advise this nice girl, because she's a very nice girl. She's not a fault-finding type person, but live by your values and align your values with spiritual reality, not just your values. Do your best effort to align your values with spiritual reality. And then there's your behaviors. So there's three stages: behaviors, values, and spiritual reality. So now, it's fine. Be vegan. And don't criticize those that aren't, because you're making a value judgment. Like our founder Acharya, specifically this question, Prabhupada certainly knew how cows are treated. And he certainly spoke abundantly about the necessity of cow protection. And he never instructed us, don't take milk. He instructed us to offer things to Krishna, and we take the remnants of what's offered to Krishna, and there's other things. And then when the centers became sufficiently well established to have communities proximate to the urban center that has simple living, high thinking, and cow protection, and take milk from the protected cows. But it was a growth arrangement, not like don't take milk until you have protected cows to receive milk from. Now, who's right? This person asking the question. Should she or the person asking the question say, people that are vegan, there's something wrong with them? They're deviating from what Prabhupada did. I don't do that. I wouldn't advise doing that. They're living by a value that they hold. And fantastic. And make sure that the purpose of why you're doing that aligns with a higher spiritual reality. Not just, it's my value. And the other people that don't hold my value, there's something wrong with them. So try to understand the essence and then live by that and recognize that some people that see the essence or see the application of the essence a little differently than you do. And I'm going to live by my values. I'm not going to observe wholly the way that some people like to do it. Sorry, I'm not going to do it. No, thank you.
I had a similar question, Guru Maharaj.
You personally?
Yeah. About Tulasi Vivaha, that also in some temples they do, and I wasn't
sure.
They
do what?
Tulasi Vivaha? Tulasi Devi's marriage ceremony they conduct.
That's different. I can answer your question. It's not going to mean anything to them. Sorry. But that's okay. It's a tamasic teaching and a tamasic practice, and it has no place. It's not rooted in spiritual reality. Doesn't have any place in our lives. And people do because of sentiment, and somebody over there does something like that over there, so they do because they like.
This is, there's another question about morning class question.
Okay, tamasic means mode of ignorance. Bhagavad Gita teaches, the lowest of the modes is ignorance, slightly above that is mode of passion, and above that is goodness. And Bhagavad Gita advocates, go to the goodness position. Live your life with compassion, with honesty, with cleanliness, and mode of goodness. And refrain from the darker modes, ignorance and, you know. But, you know, some people, they're moved by other than goodness. And they have a place to, for becoming purified also. But at least those that understand spiritual reality or striving for it, move towards goodness. Stay clean. Be truthful. Don't steal. You like the Ten Commandments.
This is from Kasturi Manjari Mataji. From prior classes, are all the associates of Krishna's Nitya Siddhas, are they all Krishna's Swamsa expansions?
This is like 301. It's not even 101. Not necessarily. They could be expansions of those expansions. Okay. Anything? Any less? We're done. Thank you very much, Prabhupada Ki Jai. Hare Krishna.